Amen. Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim Maya, one of the pastors here. This is Pastor Jonathan. I'll add to his welcome. We're glad you're here, and we'd love to meet you as well. So if you're new or if you haven't spoken to one of us yet, one of the pastors would love to talk to you. You can talk to Jonathan or myself or Brett, the other handsome, bald gentleman who'll be giving the announcements and benediction later. No, we did not coordinate this morning. We just have good taste. All right, so as David said, we're not continuing in 2 Samuel until next week, Lord willing. But I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody with me who loves the book of Ecclesiastes? And at least a couple times a year, I just have to meditate in Ecclesiastes, and then I get this kind of, existential, philosophical mind, and I just go into the depths of my own depravity and the meaning of life and all that, and then I'm comforted, and I'm discouraged, and I'm comforted, and I'm comforted and discouraged, and it's kind of the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's why I keep going back to it. So I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes every year at least, and I'd encourage you to read it at the beginning of the year for some recalibration and throughout the year for daily wisdom. So this is my first time back in the new year and thinking about what do we expect from a new year? What can we expect? I mean, do you think about expectations that you have? Maybe they're spoken, maybe they're unspoken. Because the reality is, like the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll be very pleased sometimes. Sometimes your expectations will be exceeded. But oftentimes you'll be very discouraged when your expectations are not met. We always hope for the former, but if we're honest, we're not always prepared for the latter. So, what should we expect from not just our year, but our life? And this morning, I want us to ask ourselves, if our year doesn't turn out how we expected, what then? If our circumstances change, will that change our joy? If your big dinner's ruined, if you're sick on vacation, like I was, if you have this monumental change at work, if you have a death of a loved one, does that change your joy, and does that change the way you view the Lord? So this sermon will be a compliment to Noah's message last week, where Noah talked about how to endure in difficulty. So similarly, this week, how do you endure in the routines of everyday life? The ebbs and flows. You know that the term ebb and flow is of the tides. The tides come in and out like clockwork. They're high, they're low. You can predict them out for months and years. But here's what tides do. Have you ever been at the beach when the tide rises? You know all the sandcastles that you put all of your effort into? What happens to those lovely sandcastles that you make with your very own hands when the tide rises? All of your grand design is washed out to sea. Life is very much like that. We build these sandcastles for ourselves that we think are going to last forever, and the tides inevitably rise. And I was thinking about that. You know how like children finger paint? And they're so proud when they're 3 and 4 years old of a finger painting, and they put it up on the refrigerator. I was thinking about it. Adults, we never stop finger painting. We never stop doing things that we're so proud of that only you and your mom care about. You're a high score on Candy Crush or Call of Duty, finger painting. No one's going to care in a couple years. Do I remember my high score from Mario growing up? I do not. But how many things in our lives do we think are going to be this is it. This is the thing. We're so proud of ourselves, and then it lets us down, and then it doesn't last. Ecclesiastes is perfect for that. So this morning, I want us to think about what really matters. What is unchanging? What does, or what should our time in this life looks like? So let's pray, and then we're going to look through some text in Ecclesiastes. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning because we need wisdom. James tells us if we lack wisdom to ask, Lord, even the wisest of us, Solomon, we lack wisdom. Lord, give us discernment as we open your word. Help us to see you rightly so we can see ourselves rightly. Help us to hold these things in this life with an open hand because you hold us in your hand. We praise you, O sovereign ruler of the universe, who has ordained and orchestrates all of the events of our lives. Lord, forgive us when we worship things we are not meant to worship. We put our hope in things we are not meant to put our hope in. We look for joy in things that cannot give us joy. Lord, as we open this book, Ecclesiastes, book of the preacher, book of the teacher, book of the one who gathers wisdom, Kohelet, Lord, would you help remove all the distractions that we place in our hearts and in our lives, all of the busyness that we chase after. Help us to find our joy in you. Help us to be people who fear you and who walk confidently and joyfully because we walk in the fear of the Lord, because you are worthy of our awe, our admiration, our worship, our hope, our trust, our love and affection. Thank you for showing us your love and sending your Son as love and propitiation for us. And may he be honored and glorified and lifted up as we open your word in our hearts, on our lips, and in our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so our sermon this morning has 3 points, and those 3 points are 3 axioms. You'll see those in your bulletin. An axiom is a factual statement. And in my opinion, these 3 axioms, these 3 statements make up the thesis of Ecclesiastes. So if you ever wanted a crash course in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is it. And by extension, the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes gives us the purpose of human life, gives us meaning. So there's so much wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I selected a few texts. So we're not going to do a full exegesis of one text, but we're going to look at some representative texts throughout the book. And so there'll be some brief comments and applications on each one. And let's begin. Number one, life is short in a fallen world. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the word vanity comes up often. Different translations translate a different breath or vapor. And the idea is this mist. Like if you walk out on a cold day and you breathe, you can see your breath for a moment and then it's gone. That's how Ecclesiastes speaks about our lives. It is but a vapor. How can we understand something that is so quick that it's here and then it's gone? Can we really find meaning in something that is so short, that seems meaningless? Look at how he begins, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is basically the question that he seeks to answer throughout the entire book. So here's our first text, chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ecclesiastes. Anytime we're out of Ecclesiastes, it'll be up on the screen. So we're going to go through the book through these 3 points. Number one, let's start in verse 14 of chapter 2. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same events happen to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Kind of depressing, right? But notice there's a difference. Even in his discouragement, the writer here, most likely Solomon, in verse 14, puts a contrast between the wise and the wicked, the wise and the fool. The wisdom literature always does this. The wisdom literature draws a lot of contrast between the wise and the fool, the wicked and the righteous. But notice the difference. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Those who have eyes to see, they understand this. And the fool, those who do not have eyes to see, kind of stumble around in the darkness, not realizing what's going on. He recognizes that the Lord has given him eyes to see the vanity of this short life. And then he realizes, wait a second, my life is not much different than theirs on the outside. I have family members who die. I get sick. I get disappointed. It doesn't seem like I'm treated any better. What is the point of being wise if I just end up dying like all the other fools? So here's the first thing we should realize. In this life, we can expect depravity. We can expect in a fallen world, we're going to sin, we're going to die, we're going to be disappointed. And we can also expect common grace. That as Jesus told us, the sun rises and sets on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Because we're made in the image of God, God shows common grace to us all, whether we deserve it or not, because none of us do. And so we shouldn't be surprised when good things happen to bad people, quote unquote, or bad things happen to good people, quote unquote. This is what it means to live in a fallen world. And so don't read too much into the events of your life. If you think you will find enduring purpose and fulfillment in the things of this life, you're going to come to the end of yourself and you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to be let down every time. You will always be disappointed. Don't try to read the tea leaves of the events of your life and try to figure out your standing with God because of what happens to you. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And the thunderstorms come to the just and the unjust. That's our first text. And we know it's easy to feel this way. This is natural, but the thoughts begin to progress. Let's jump over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before them. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. All the same events happen to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Man, I wish I could spend more time on all these. We're not going to, but a couple simple things here. Notice again the distinction. But even though the same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, notice what is most important. Go very back to the very beginning. Don't get caught up in the end where he starts to be more discouraged. Notice what he says in verse 1. The righteous and the wise, their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Here is the important distinction. Even though the same thing happened to the righteous and the wicked, it is the righteous who God looks after. It is the righteous who God is guiding, even if we don't realize it. So when you see these terms, wicked, righteous, wise, fool, you can almost insert saved, lost, believers, unbelievers, sheep, goats. So there is a particular care and concern that God has for his people. And so when he goes at the end and he says, it is better to be a living dog than a dead lion, basically he's saying, you're still here because God has you here. The life you have, God has given to you. Be thankful. Be thankful. Even if it doesn't make sense, be thankful. Especially those who belong to the Lord. Because here's what's most important. It doesn't matter what hand you've been dealt, quote unquote. It matters whose hand you're in. That is the difference. So many people try to figure out their lives by the hand that they've dealt. You know what I mean by that? Their circumstances, their station in life. Look what's happened to me. What he's saying here is it is more important who has you in their hand. Like Jesus told us, as our good shepherd, no one can snatch you out of my hand if I have you in my grip. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. And so even when it doesn't make sense, especially when it doesn't make sense, remember whose hand you're in. The Apostle Peter says something similar in the difficulties of this life. 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 11. Peter is writing to a persecuted church that is facing a lot of suffering. Verse 6, he says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," remember whose hand you're in, "so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while," does it sound like suffering is optional? Suffering is something that might happen? Sounds like it's something that's certain. And so we shouldn't be surprised. But after you, if you are in the hand of God, if you belong to the creator of the universe, if your Savior is the true and living God, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. This is what it means to put your faith in Christ. Not hoping that everything will go well, but knowing that when it doesn't, he holds you. He cares for you. He will exalt you. Here's the reality. Christians are not promised an easy life, but we are promised a gracious and benevolent God. And Christ is our guarantee that God cares. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. When Christ took on flesh, it was God's concern for us, manifested in the flesh. And when Christ rose from the dead and was exalted on high, in our union with him, it is the promise that we will be exalted with him. That is what we hold on to in the sufferings and the difficulties of this life. This life is short and it is difficult, but our Savior came for us and he went before us and he's waiting for us. Amen. Back to Ecclesiastes. One more in this section. Each one of these could be a sermon, but we got to get back to 2 Samuel eventually. Chapter 11. Okay, so what do we do? What does that life look like when we don't understand, when life is unpredictable? Chapter 11, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember, all the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We have as much knowledge of tomorrow as we do how a baby comes together in the mother's womb. If you are there and can knit a baby together in the mother's womb, you might have an idea of what will happen tomorrow. That's kind of the thing. You're not him. There's only one of those. So what do? We go to work. We plant our seed. We leave our hands open. We don't know what's going to prosper and what won't. But we know the God who formed us in our mother's womb. We know the God who has orchestrated our days. This is why we as Christians can live lives of contentment. We can live peaceably. We can get up every day and go to work thanking God. We're not surprised by evil. We're not deterred by evil. And we're not defined by the events in our lives. We are defined by Christ. If you remember your Savior, where is he right now? He is in heaven. He is eternal. And if you are united with him, if your faith is in him, Your justification is in him. You are where he is. That is our definition. And so we can hold the things of this world open-handedly. We can work and we can go through the rhythms of life knowing that our identity is secure in eternity. And what God gives and takes away, we leave to him. And so if we can rejoice in the Lord, we can have joy in any and every circumstance. If we rejoice in the Lord, we have joy in any and every circumstance, which brings us to point two. Point two, enjoy the life God has given you. So going forward, these texts, they don't need much explanation, so I'm going to try to restrain myself. But they need a lot of contemplation. There will not be a lot of explanation, but they require a lot of contemplation. So I'm just going to read and bring up a couple things. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. There's a lot to chew on there. But here's the most important thing. Enjoy the life God has given you. And I love verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Here's the reality. You don't know what enjoyment is if you don't know the Lord. You cannot enjoy the things that he has given you unless you know the giver. And if you know the giver, everything is enjoyable. That's what the writer's getting at here. But there's a contrast. Verse 26. Notice, for to the one whom pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy, these are gifts from God. Sometimes we read this and our first inclination, because we're all humanists, is to read this and say, oh, because God is pleased with me, therefore he gives me wisdom and knowledge and joy. No. Because God loves you and has set his love on you, he gives you wisdom and knowledge and joy because, not because you're good, but because he's good. And these we have as gifts from him, not things that we earn, but things we've been given. But the contrast is the sinner. What has God given the sinner? The busyness of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. I don't know if you ever do this, but I love to people watch. And so when I'm out places, I just kind of study and watch people scurrying around. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, like, people all, they're just going everywhere trying to grab acorns. And they're, you ever see the telephone poles are just filled with acorns? They're storing up all the stuff they can never use. Just scurrying around. How many people are doing that? Are constantly gathering nuts, squirreling up things that they can never enjoy? That is vanity. And so sadly, how many Christians act like that? How many of those who God is pleased with in Christ Jesus live like this? How many of you feel like your lives are like this? Like, do I ever just stop and enjoy the Lord, or am I too busy collecting acorns and I'm storing up for myself? If that's you, stop. Get off the hamster wheel or squirrel wheel, whatever the analogy is. But here's what this means for believers. It doesn't mean that we don't work. We work. It doesn't mean that we don't strive and have goals and things like that. But here's the difference. We don't work for joy that we think we can get out of our work. We work from the joy that the Father has given us in Christ. That is a big difference. Just think about that. Do you know the difference between working for joy? If I go to work, if I make enough money, if I get the right car, if I get the right house, if I get the right promotion, then I'll be happy. That's not joy. Joy is the Father sent the Son for me. He loves me. I can't believe how much he loves me. I can't believe how much he's given me. I'm going to go to work with a smile on my face, and everyone's going to know that Jesus loves me. That's joy. And we work out of that. We'll get into that more in a moment. But I really want that to sink in. Our joy is in the Lord, and it was purchased at the cross. Our joy cannot be purchased at a register. Our joy was purchased at the cross. It cannot be purchased at a register. We enjoy life because we find our joy in the Lord first, and then we bring that joy into everything else we do. Amen? All right, next, chapter 3, verse 9. Similar, but some little nuances here. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift to man, God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, again, Ecclesiastes may feel morbid at some times, but it's a book about joy. It's a book about finding our joy in the Lord. We're not to get caught up in the vanity. The vanity kind of puts things into perspective. It's really saying that life is short. Don't feel guilty about enjoying what God has given you. So let's be honest here, especially us in the Reformed world. We spend way too much time overthinking things. We spend way too much time trying to be perfect. Newsflash, there was only one who was perfect, and he was perfect for you. And if Christ has been perfect on our behalf, we don't have to try so hard to be perfect all the time. How many of us are so miserable trying to read the right thing and say the right thing and do the right thing that we do not enjoy the Lord and the gifts that he's given us? Praise God that our Savior was perfect on our behalf. Praise God that his righteousness has been credited to our account. And praise God, we have the freedom to find joy in him. And yeah, you can make mistakes, and you can repent and be forgiven, and trust that he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's why we hold the things of this world open-handed in light of eternity. And these temporary gifts he gives us, we enjoy to the glory of God who gave them to us all. One of my favorite preachers struggled with depression, but is also one of the most joyful people you will ever read, Charles Spurgeon. He talks often about the things he finds joy in. The things he finds joy in, walks in the park, pancakes, he loved pancakes, and a good cigar. All the things he finds joy in, he does to the glory of God. I can do this because God has given it to me. Do you ever think about that? Lord, praise you for this steak. Praise you for this sunset. Praise you for my family. We can enjoy every good gift that God has given us to his glory. And remember, it comes from him because he loves us. Sometimes we just have to stop and remember how much he loves us. The fear of the Lord is a joyful thing. It's not a scary thing. More on that later. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18. This, my Hebrew professor said, is the theological center of the book, kind of the meaning of the book. 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. Many people try to weaponize the abundant life and use it for perverted self-indulgence. This is the abundant life. This is what our good shepherd promised us in John 10. The abundant life is not full of stuff and worshiping ourselves and self-indulgence, but a life of joy and contentment with your God and everything he's given you. That is the life of abundance. And we have joy in whatever he's given us and wherever he has us. We accept the lot he has given us and we rejoice. Because if we're honest, verse 20 is in our heart of hearts, this is what all of us want. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Man, I wish that's how I felt all the time. Man, that is a gift from God when we have that. Enjoy the life God has given you because you enjoy your God. Here's something really helpful. God has given you your life, not someone else's. God has placed you where he wants you. We don't have to desire to be where someone else is or have what someone else has. We take comfort in the providences of God. Light providences and dark providences. Here's what that means. When good things happen, what we perceive as good, we praise God for what he's doing. And what we perceive as bad, what seems to be dark providence, God is still sovereign over that too. And we say, you know what? Whatever it is, the Lord is doing something and I need to be refined, encouraged, disciplined, whatever it is, I receive it from the Lord. Because God only gives what is good for me and what is good for his glory. Whatever, wherever we are, whatever happens, it happens because the Lord ordains it. So here's another little insight. So enjoy today. Enjoy the day that the Lord has given you. Let me tell you something about joy. Joy is not for tomorrow. Joy cannot be sought after. Joy is given. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, it is an essential fruit of the Spirit. You have joy. Today is the day of joy. Do not think you can chase after something or move your situations and events around to find joy tomorrow. There is nothing that will happen tomorrow that you don't already have today. So lastly in this section, because I love this section on joy, just some quick hits. I want you to go, you can go back and read Ecclesiastes. I want to run through quickly how to and how to not have joy in Ecclesiastes. There's so many good things, so I'm going to try to go through these very quickly. I've got just a random list here, you know, top 10 hits or whatever. Chapter 4, verse 6. Better is one handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Amen? Better is one handful of quietness than two handfuls of striving after the wind. Seek to live a life of peace and quiet. This is better. Trust me. You can have six handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind. One handful of quiet is better. Okay? Next. Chapter 5, verse 3 and 7. These verses go together. Just summarizes this section. Verse 3. This is important for many of us. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Okay, what does that mean? Wishing for tomorrow robs you of joy today. That's what he's saying. When you dream, when you sit around daydreaming, man, I wish this will happen. If only this would happen. I can't wait till when this happens. You begin to look for joy in the future and you rob yourself of joy today. Not only are you robbing yourself of joy, but you are presuming upon God, and we've already established you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is what James says in James 4. This will be up on the screen. This is a good reminder. Notice the language of James here. It's almost identical to the language of Ecclesiastes. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. I've had these conversations with you. Stop it. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Here it is. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Okay, so daydreaming, looking for, putting your hope in things of your own making, that is robbing you of joy today. But there's another complement in contrasting joy, robbing of joy, chapter 7, verse 10. Look at this one. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Young people are usually like, oh, I can't wait for this to come. And they rob themselves of joy today looking to the future. Old people are like, back in my day. Remember how good it was. Couldn't we go back to that? That's not wise either. Because both of them rob you of joy today. If you put your hope in events of tomorrow or long for events of the past. When we were driving, we drove through Georgia and Tennessee and North Carolina and South Carolina. One of my favorite things to do is like look at church signs, and usually they're terrible, and you just kind of cringe and we laugh and like, what did they mean by that? But once in a while, you see a really good church sign. So one of the church signs said this: look back, thank the Lord. Look forward, trust God. That is great counsel for a new year. Look back, thank the Lord. Thank him for everything that he gave you. Don't long for the days of the past. And when you look forward, trust God for what he will have for you. And we as Christians can do that because we have hope and joy today. Because Christ is ours today. And so here's a rhetorical question. Can you have joy without Christ? Can you have contentment today? Can you thank God for yesterday? Can you trust him for tomorrow? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is absolutely not. The joy of the Lord, our strength, is Christ Jesus, who became our strength. And so then we can have joy in each and every day. Last few quick hits here. 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. 8:15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of this life that God has given him under the sun. What do you need to take with you in your toil? Find your joy in the Lord. Enjoy the gifts of God. Be a joyful person. This take with you in all the days God has given you under the sun. And finally, chapter 9, 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is a joyful countenance. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life, your vapor, your quick life, that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Work hard, work well. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the land of the dead, to which you're going. It's a good thing to work. God gave us work before the fall. And we know, men especially, when we don't work. And so what do? You enjoy the life God's given you. You work with all your might, and you work to the glory of God. You work out of the joy of the Lord. And your life will be abundant. It's pretty simple. All right, let's move on. Thirdly, last point here. In this life, fear the Lord and refrain from evil. Here's how we do it. Here's the source of this all. Here's where it comes from. Just going to look at two passages here. Chapter 8, verse 11. Notice the context here. He sets this up well. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. because the wicked don't have consequences for their wickedness right away, they keep on doing evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, do not envy the sinner who sins, the wicked who sins 100 times, even if it prolongs his life. Why? Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. Okay, what is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? There's an entire sermon on this in our Proverbs series, and I'm not going to re-preach it. But simply put, to fear the Lord means in awe and wonder, you love and trust him. Charles Bridges calls it affectionate reverence. You say, wow, God, you are incredible. Who could I trust but you? Who could I love but you? That is the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the Old Testament version of saving faith in the New Testament. Someone whose faith and trust is in the Lord, and they are delivered from their sins and the wickedness of this world and death and hell because they trust the Lord and not themselves. Fear of the Lord. I spent a lot of time on this in Proverbs, and it's a major theme in Proverbs, but I want you to see, I want to bring up a few verses, we'll go through these quickly, but I want you to see the association with the fear of the Lord and salvation in the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs is right before Ecclesiastes. These will be on the screen as well. I had to restrain myself. There's only 4 passages here. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. That sound familiar? Jesus came speaking this language. I am the light of the world. 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The big takeaway from Ecclesiastes and the entire Bible is fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. See how great and awesome he is. See how merciful and gracious he is, and trust him. Walk with him. Love him, and he will give you joy, he will give you contentment, and he will give you the ability to do good. And so, for believers, this is a call to fear the Lord, to remember the joy of your salvation, to look upon the God who saved you and love you and rest in him. And if you are here this morning and you are not a believer, this is a call to fear the Lord. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to turn from sin, to turn from your wicked ways, to turn from things that only lead to death. Because evil seems like it pays off in the short run, but it will not go well with you. It will not last. You know, back in chapter 8, it will be well for those who fear God, but it will not be well for those who do evil. But if you fear the Lord, here's the most important thing. There is, I jumped ahead of myself. If you do not fear the Lord, this life is the best you can hope for. If you do not fear the Lord, if your faith and trust is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, this is the best it gets. Store up all the squirrels, the nuts you can. Gather it all. It's only downhill from here. But if you trust the Lord, if you fear the Lord, as the writer of Proverbs says, surely there is a future. Surely you have a hope and you will not be cut off. This is the source of our joy. That's why the writer ends where he ends, chapter 12, verse 13. So this year, and every year, every day of the year, what is the end of the matter? How do we sum it all up? Verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Notice the order. Fear God first. Do not reverse the order. Do not begin with, I've got to keep his commandments and do all these other things so that God can know that I fear him, so that I can be saved. Fear God first. Repent and believe first, and he will give you the ability to obey his commandments. We can only obey after saving faith and out of saving faith. This is the whole duty of man. This is it. Sum it all up. Fear God. And refrain from evil. Enjoy this life God has given you. Run from sin. Run to him. Smiling the whole way. But don't forget verse 13. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Because here's the other reality. There is a day coming. There is a judgment day coming when everything you have ever thought, everything you have ever felt, everything you have ever done will be weighed. The case will be made against you on that day. But here's the beauty. If you fear the Lord today, you have nothing to fear on that day. If you fear the Lord today, you have nothing to fear on that day. Why? Because you know it is not your righteousness that you stand on in that day. You know that the blood of Christ that is perfect, the one who is perfect for you, that blood, that righteousness covers you. And the Lord does not remember your deeds in the flesh. He remembers your deeds done in Christ according to his life and his righteousness. There is no good works in this life. There is no eternal joy in the life to come without the blood of Christ. And we can be called righteous, and we are called righteous only because of his righteousness. The only reason we're not called wicked is because he was righteous on our account. And so if you fear the Lord today, you do not need to fear that day. Do not look to your own faithfulness. Look to Christ, the faithful one. There is nothing better than to fear the Lord and obey him. This is how you make sense of life in a fallen world. This is how you enjoy life and work. This is how you enjoy the Lord and what he has given you. You live in awe of a great God. And you know that God is good. And by obeying him, you also do what is good. This is the summary of life. What does this look like? Wow, Lord, you are so awesome. I love you. Try saying that without a smile. Try saying that without joy and take that with you. Lord, you are awesome. I love you. I want to please you and follow you. Thank you for rescuing me from that day. Brothers and sisters, you know that. And if you are not in Christ, you can have that. So in conclusion, how do we put all this together? How do we find meaning in life? Let's bring our 3 points together. Our life in the fallen world is short. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy everything he has given you. And if you are in Christ, if your faith is in him, you will fear him. You will trust him. You will obey him. And you will fear nothing else. There is a reason why the most numerous command in the scriptures is fear not, because we're fearful people. We either fear the Lord and nothing else, or fear everything else because we do not fear the Lord. Those are your options. When you look at this short life, think about it. You could die at any moment. This could be taken from you. Whatever you think you are squirreling away from yourself could be gone. What then? Is your hope in this life and your circumstances and what you've gathered for yourself? Or is your hope in the eternal one who has conquered death and this life, who stands as your high priest in your place to intercede for you as your blood, your righteousness, your perfect offering? Amen. And so what is the end of the matter? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it, what is the chief end of man? You may know this, but the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, fear God and enjoy him forever. Fear God and enjoy him forever. We can overcomplicate things. We can overthink things. And if you're John Piper and you're extra spiritual, fear God by enjoying him forever. Praise God that he doesn't want us to be miserable in this life. Even though the world is wicked and we look around, he wants us to enjoy it because we enjoy him, because we are pleasing in his sight because of Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about a new year, as you start to make your plans or, you know, whatever you have in your mind, we always have this blissful optimism. It'll be better this year. We make these plans and wishes, these daydreams. It's like blowing out candles in a birthday cake. What I really wish for is, but let me break, I hate to break it to you, but this year is going to be the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything we saw in Ecclesiastes, we can expect for ourselves. But here's what we can expect. The Lord reigns in heaven and on earth, as Jonathan taught us 2 weeks ago. While we're on this earth, seek the Lord and gaze at his beauty, as Noah taught us last week. The wicked will go from bad to worse, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And Christ will keep building his church, as he promised us in Matthew 16. And those who fear the Lord will have joy and contentment in him, no matter what comes. And so I have to give one final plea and ask you this question. And this is the question I want you to ask your friends and family and neighbors who have these empty professions of faith, which we all encounter. Sure, I believe in Jesus. Sure, I'm a Christian. Where is the fruit? Where is your joy? Where is your love? Where is your trust? Does your life look like it? Do you live like it? Because here's the real question. If you don't fear God and enjoy him in this life, you think you will go to heaven and enjoy him there? Let me break it to you. Heaven is not your personal playground where you get everything you want. Heaven is the glory of the Lord. And if you don't want to gaze on him now, if you don't find him awesome and beautiful now, that's all you have to see in eternity, is the glory of the Lord and his beauty. But for those of us who know how beautiful and awesome and loving and gracious he is, we can't wait to gaze on his beauty forever and ever and ever. If you don't want him in this life, you won't want him in the next. If you fear him and love him in this life, you can't wait to see him in the next. So what do we do this year? What do we do next year? What do we do today? What do we do tomorrow? We fear the Lord. We love him. We trust him. We obey him. We enjoy him. And the blessing of a sovereign and gracious God is we are never out of his sight or out of his grasp. And we can take comfort and even joy that he has determined and orchestrated all the days of our lives for his good, for our good, and for his glory. And so I want to leave you with this. When you're struggling, when you're facing difficulty, how can I have joy? As people, we struggle probably more than anything with contentment. We're looking forward. I hope this happens. We're looking back. I wish this would happen again. What about my plans? The book of joy in the New Testament, the epistle of joy is the epistle to the Philippians. Paul wrote this from prison, speaks about joy more than anything else, and he gives us the secret. I want to share that secret with you, and this is what we will close with. Philippians 4. You may be familiar with Philippians 4:13, but you need it in its context. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul's saying, I'm in prison, and I'm rejoicing that you have concern for me, but you haven't had a chance to show it yet. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I'm in prison. I don't need anything. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. You are awesome. You are awesome. You are awesome. Help us to fear you, O Lord. Help us to fall before you in worship and to stand before you in confidence in the finished work of Christ. Forgive us when we are miserable, complaining people. Forgive us when we are known more for what is not going right and what we don't have than what we're thankful for and what we're grateful for. Help us to be a thankful and grateful and joyful people because you have given us all things in Christ. You have given us many good things. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Help us to enjoy you all the days that you have given us under the sun. And I pray this morning, Lord, anyone here who is living in the fear of man, who is living for the fulfillment and pleasure of self, who is a fool, stumbling in darkness without eyes to see. Holy Spirit, would you open their eyes? Would you open their ears? Would you give them a new heart? Would you cause them to cry out, Abba, Father, and draw them to the true and living God? Help them to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for them, that we may all rejoice with the angels in heaven because a sinner has been reconciled to God. So, Lord, we praise you for our reconciliation through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.